I am a skeptic. I am open to hearing and learning new things, but I come from a position that things aren't necessarily true because someone said it's true. I tend to test things in my own mind to see if they stand up to my own logic. I'm even sometimes skeptical when I'm presented proof or evidence. I don't really know why I am this way. Sometimes I am proud of it, and sometimes I feel guilty, and I wonder if my mind is just too closed. But thankfully, God loves both the skeptic and the believer. Jesus himself showed great love and patience, for example, to Thomas, who doubted the resurrection. I was raised in a Christian family who were actively part of Christian congregations, so my faith life is almost matter of fact. But as a skeptic, this can pose a problem. Deep down, I've continually wondered whether or not my Christian life is more comfort and routine rather than a transformed life. There's a skeptic in me again. I remember vividly praying to God, asking him to help make it more clear to me that he is real and that my faith has not been a sham, a lie that I could not see because I was always inside of it. When a skeptic starts down a path of self-doubt, it is very easy to deconstruct everything that was previously standing in your life. It is a very slippery slope, and on multiple occasions in my life, I have found myself perilously traversing this slope. A big challenge for me is when I'm asked simple questions about my faith. I find that I can effectively tell them, but I always feel that little devil on my shoulder, whispering the piercing words to me, "Yes, but do you actually believe it? Is it really true? Or are you just pulling someone else into this convenient story?" This inner struggle came to a bit of a head about 20 years ago, when a large portion of my comfortable routine life was turned upside down. Many of you know this story that I had: church congregation split, family turmoil, doctrinal change. The skeptic in me was fierce and cutting as I asked myself, what do I really know? What can I actually depend upon? And it was even amplified more because for about 5 years before that, I was hesitant to be publicly baptized. I saw many of my friends become baptized in their late teens and their early 20s, only to see so many of them, at least in my view, walk away from that baptism in that life. That scared me. I did not want to buy into an emotional fad, especially while personal foundations were crumbling around me. So I didn't. I came to a place in my life where I knew that I lost much certainty. I spoke at length with my parents and with my pastor at the time. Elizabeth and I were just newly married, but I was internally conflicted. I was trying to attend two church congregations at once, while doing a poor job of dealing with my confusion, my depression, and my own anger. The first couple of years of marriage were indeed dark years for us. It was at this low time that I finally concluded that I was sufficiently confused and broken, and that's when I asked my pastor if he would baptize me, which of course he did. Why would I tell you all this today? Well, I guess there are times when I must confront who I really am and trust that God knows every hair in my head, knows my heart, and knows how I fit with him, even when I don't. So over the past 5 years or so, I've thought more about my own skepticism, and I've challenged myself on what aspects of my faith don't quite fit with my skeptical mind. My skepticism does not have a problem with the Almighty God. In fact, the existence of God is probably easiest for me to fathom. My skepticism does not have a problem with the various stories in the Old Testament. I can see the stories in both a little bit of history and also in showing events that have an overarching story of Israel. My skepticism does not have a problem with the stories of the New Testament, of Jesus' life and the lives of his followers thereafter. It all makes sense to me. But what I have found myself being skeptical of is my maybe initial views or earlier views of who Jesus really was when he lived on earth. The vision in my head originally went something like this. The eternal Godhead, God the Father and Jesus the Word, having a planning session billions of years ago in the far reaches of space, knowing full well that humanity would fail in their relationship with them, and they would need to enact a contingency plan whereby the Word would plant itself into a human body, kind of like an alien, then go through the motions of living as a human with the sole purpose to pay the ultimate price of sin by dying a terrible death, then be resurrected and glorified back to the immortal form where the Word would return to the far reaches of space to be with the Father, everything good again. And while on this earth, this alien, the Word, was more quasi-human than really human, he already knew his purpose, going through the motions of living almost detached from the world around him, almost like he was hovering 6 inches above the ground, looking past everybody, having the entire movie of his life already shot, and he just needed to follow the script. I don't really know how this vision came to be in my head, but for a skeptic, this vision poses so many problems that it was easy for me to wonder that if this is at all the foundation of Christianity, maybe I just don't believe it. It seemed too convenient, too contrived, too detached. I struggled with the authenticity of God suffering as a human. How is it really suffering when you already made the plan? How was his baptism in any way the same as mine? How can an implanted immortal really pray to God the same way that I do? How can he really understand me? Hebrews 2 says, therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, and this is speaking of Jesus, so that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And earlier in Hebrews 2, on verse 12, he says, for this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Really? Was Jesus really like my brother? I know my brother. He isn't perfect by any stretch. He has his own doubts. He's got his own struggles. We know the New Testament is full of references to each other, right? To us in the church being brothers and sisters. That makes sense. But talking about Jesus as brother, was this just some nice words to pretend that God and Jesus are just like us when they are not? This led me to want to look at Jesus the human more closely and try to make sense in my skeptical mind that Jesus could actually be my brother today. Almost by miracle, my dad suggested I read a book from an author that someone had recently suggested he read. So he gave me the book, and it's this thick. And I picked it up, and I began to read the introduction. And within a 2-page introduction, I want to read you a paragraph. This is the author of the book. At every stage of this book, I found myself coming face to face with historical problems. And since I could not abandon my basic Christian beliefs without becoming a totally different person, with the question of how, if at all, history and belief might coexist. In the process, my view of Jesus within his historical context has substantially developed and changed. So inevitably has my understanding of what Christianity itself actually is, and the nature of my belief in it. This process, which continues, is neither easy nor comfortable. So when I read that, it seemed that perhaps this author, who grew up a Christian and became a university scholar and church bishop, was wrestling with similar issues as I. At least that's what it seemed like. So I committed to read this large textbook with an open mind. The author's name, I think I've told you before, is N.T. or Tom Wright. I know he is only one of many Christian authors who are supporting God's kingdom work today. But for me at that time, and over the past years, his insights have been very valuable, and I continue to learn from him. So today, I'd like to tell you a little bit of what I've learned that has helped me understand Jesus much differently as a true human brother to whom I can relate. And as Colin said, we are at a time in the Christian calendar that remembers and celebrates Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. I wrote this message while reflecting about those events, and I'd like to use this time as a praise to God for his unsurpassed mercy and love. Jesus lived and died as a real Jewish human being in first century Palestine. Jesus of Nazareth was a figure of history. He was born somewhere around 4 BC and grew up in the town of Nazareth in northern Palestine. His mother was related to the priestly families, and Jesus had a cousin, John, who in the ordinary course of events would have worked as a priest. And as we know, he became John the Baptist. Joseph was from the ancient royal family, the family of King David. But by this time, there was no particular social status attached to such a family relationship, not in Nazareth. The strong possibility is that Jesus worked with his father in the family business, which was the building trade, carpentry more than likely. First century Nazareth was a small Jewish settlement with no more than 200 to 400 people. The people of Nazareth at the time were Jews, very likely the descendants of Hasmonean colonizers or Jewish settlers who migrated there just a century earlier. So it wasn't a very old settlement. Life was mostly local. Travel was dangerous. People moved about little. And when they did, say, go to the city for festivals or to the markets, family members and friends accompanied them with clubs and staffs. Nazareth was primarily peasant life. Little time to learn how to read and write, even less interest in reading upper-class writings. They were interested primarily in working the land, both to pay their taxes and to survive on whatever was left. Their diet was meager. Mostly their staples were bread, olives, and wine. Salted fish was occasional. Any other meat was very rare to come by. The main bearer of Jewish tradition during that time was the extended family. At birth and at death, on the Sabbath, at seasonal celebrations and daily meals, fathers and grandfathers, mothers, grandmothers passed on their traditions. And this was the world that Jesus, the Galilean Jew, grew up in. So, Jesus had a real life, a real childhood, real siblings, real parents, real upbringing, real hardships, probably real illnesses, possibly real carpentry injuries. I don't believe that Jesus was a perfect boy who never fought with his siblings and never got into trouble. Growing up as a human, to me, means learning that family life, learning social life, and learning about interpersonal conflict. Jesus learned about God the same way that I did. He worshipped and prayed to the same God that I do. He read and studied and discussed the scriptures as a young man with other people, just like I have over 40 years. He used his mind to further develop his own understanding of how God was going to make things right in Israel. He didn't just come to an epiphany. He developed his understanding and his faith and his conviction prayerfully over many years. Jesus' mind was shaped by what he experienced in the world. He lived at a time of a perfect storm, according to N.T. Wright. And that storm was brewing with Jewish discontent and revolutionary hatred, mixed in with their hope that this was really the time that Israel's God was going to finally set them free from oppression. Meanwhile, the Roman Empire was decisively in charge and claiming that their leader, the emperor, was the divine Son of God and King of the world. This was a tangled web of faith and fear and hatred and hope. To me, Jesus was probably more a political person than a religious person. He was a revolutionary, like other Jewish revolutionaries, that wanted to help bring the kingdom of God to earth. But he was different in that he was a double revolutionary, demonstrating a different way to bring about the kingdom. Jesus saw that somehow Jerusalem had lost its way so drastically, somehow the leaders of the Jewish people had gotten things so wrong in their collusion with Rome and in their corruption, oppression, and greed. Somehow the Jewish people, Jesus' own people, had gotten things so wrong in their determination to bring God's victory to the world through military violence and armed rebellion, that Jesus could only warn and judge his fellow Jews that they were rushing down a steep slope to destruction. He was warning his fellow countrymen of the wrath of Rome should they continue on the violent revolutionary path of crazy nationalism. He was addressing zealot revolutionists who were more interested in sharpening their swords than changing their hearts. And he was basically saying to his people that unless Israel turns away from the way it's going, then it won't be just a few Jews that are killed, not just a few Jews that are crucified, but everybody. Jesus came to see that this was God's moment, but not in the way that most of his fellow Jews thought. He could see that the Jewish dreams of national liberation and a head-on confrontation with Rome were not God's dreams. God called Israel so that through Israel he would redeem the world. But Israel itself was in such bad need of redemption first. Jesus knew the scriptures about the Messiah, who would fight the battle against the ultimate enemy, then rebuild, restore, and cleanse the temple so that God would return to be with his people forever. He knew the scriptures of Isaiah 40 to 55 with the picture of the servant who suffers. He knew the scriptures in Daniel 7 with the Son of Man having authority, coming on the clouds to be seated beside the Ancient of Days. And he seemed to have plugged all of these themes and in prayer and in meditation made them all his own. He eventually had the whole story in his mind. And then from then on, Jesus lived very purposely but continually wrestling with a scripture-fueled vocation, which he knew was going to take him in a singular direction to an ultimate sacrificial death. Jesus understood his baptism as the moment when he was anointed, like Israel's kings long ago, for this task that he had found. Israel's God was acting through him, in him, as him. His lifelong sense of intimate closeness to the one he called Abba took shape with a new clarity, a new sense of direction, a new God-given energy. So this perfect storm had Jewish faith, fear, hatred, and hope set against the Roman Empire with their military might and the divine Son of God Emperor, who was king of the world. But underneath that storm is an even more dangerous, dark story about the buildup of evil. In the Old Testament, even at the greatest moments, there are always some dark stories of the human fall. Moses leads the Israelites to the Promised Land, but he can't enter himself because of his sin. King David, acting as a man of God's own heart, commits terrible adultery and murder. And the list goes on and on and on. A constant story of Israel trying to be who God wants them to be, yet continually not being able to. In the Gospels themselves, we see all sorts of forces of evil rushing together. At the beginning, we see Herod the Great killing Jewish children in paranoia. We see demon-possessed people shrieking when Jesus announces his ministry. We see the Satan challenging Jesus in the desert. There is just no period when it all seems to be sweetness and love. Rather, all the way through the Old Testament and the Gospels, we sense the pressure of evil. In Jesus' own understanding of the battle he was actually fighting, Rome was not the real enemy. Rome provided the supporting backdrop, so did the distorted ambitions of Israel, but the real enemy to be met head-on by the power of God's love was the Satan, the anti-creation power, the power of death and destruction, the force of accusation, who lays a charge against the whole human race and the world itself, that everything is corrupt and decaying, that all humans have contributed to this through their own idolatry and sin. That's what he was fighting. He knew it. Somehow Jesus saw those dark forces of evil closing in, unleashing their fury into the world. He could sense it. He could foresee it. Even on his last night, why didn't Jesus leave the Garden of Gethsemane? He could have easily escaped. But no, he knew that this Passover time was the moment. He was not going to walk away from it. In great compassion and courage, Jesus became convicted to meet the powers of destruction in person, to take their full weight on himself, so as to make a way which creation could be renewed. He knew this is how kingdom, truth, and power were to be launched into the world. By Jesus taking on himself the sins of the entire world and thereby defeating the dark accusatory powers. N.T. Wright says, even if the Christian faith were not true, we would still have to say that the death of this man, possessed of a vocation like this, in which 1,000 years of history and hope came rushing together in a great act of generous, compassionate love, was one of the most noble, if not the most noble in history. Jesus showed real human love and compassion throughout his life. Real love to speak with people of any class, especially those classes that were marginalized, right? The prostitutes, tax collectors, sick people, people who were not Jewish. But he did not pick and choose his friends. He spoke respectfully and directly to all who approached him. The compassion that overflowed in all directions in the first part of Jesus' work was the same compassion with which he went to his death. Having loved his own who were in the world, wrote John, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. Even the earliest testimony of the apostles in Galatians 2, verse 20, insists on Jesus' life being an act primarily of love. Paul writes, within 20 years of Jesus' death, that he loved me and gave himself for me, just 20 years later. At his death, Jesus said, it is finished. And now I see it's a throwback to the end of Genesis, end of Genesis number 1, when God finished all the creation he made. Jesus said the work of rescuing creation is finished and that the work of new creation can begin. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose as the beginning of a new world that God had always intended to make. According to the scriptures, Jesus' followers really did see, touch, and share food with Jesus as a real bodily presence. I used to envision heaven a long way away, up in the sky, way past the sky, where Jesus ascended. I imagine that heaven could not contain a solid physical body. Assuming that up in heaven, things are non-physical, beyond the reach of space, time, and matter. I suppose I also imagined Jesus' second coming, something like the return of the space shuttle back to Earth. But I've learned a little bit more that you can look at it differently. Heaven in biblical thought is not a long way away from Earth. In the Bible, heaven and earth overlap and they interlock, just as the ancient Jews believed happened right in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle with the pillar of fire and the cloud. Heaven and earth were not like oil and water, resisting one another and separating themselves out. Rather, they were the twin halves of God's created reality, designed to eventually come right together. Suppose that what's kept them apart all this time is that we humans, who were put in charge of the earthly part of creation, rebelled, succumbed to the accuser, and desired to rule ourselves. And suppose this self-rule has become extremely powerful, keeping the two spheres completely separate. Suppose that God finally intervened to break that accuser's weapon and inaugurate a new world in which the original purpose of creation would be fulfilled. That, it seems, is what the early Christians believed was going on when they met Jesus, very much alive again after resurrection, and where Jesus appeared to be equally at home in heaven, where they couldn't see him, and on earth, where they could. Heaven is God's space. God's dimension of present reality. We can think of Jesus returning from heaven as if he is presently invisible, but one day reappearing right into our world. So I've moved my own thought away from the space shuttle theory. Jesus' risen person, his body, his mind, his heart, and soul, is a prototype of the new creation. And the thing about the new creation is that it is simply overflows with the power of love. In the stories of Luke 24 and John 20 and 21, where Jesus meets his followers, they are sorrowful and ashamed, and they're anxious. But he calls them by name, and he tells them not to be afraid. He explains what's going on. He deals with them individually, even the skeptic. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." We live today in the period of Jesus' sovereign rule over the world. A reign that is not yet completed, since, as Paul says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies at his feet, including death itself. But Paul is clear that we do not have to wait until the second coming to say that Jesus is already reigning. Let me read Romans 5, starting in verse 1 from the Message. "By entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, make us fit for him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown open his door to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise, even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how patience, in turn, forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next." In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Now that we are set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. When we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God. Now that we're at our best, just think about how our lives will expand and deepen because of his resurrection life. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God, we are no longer content to simply say it in applauding words. Instead, we sing and shout our praises to God through Jesus the Messiah. And that's Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. How does Jesus' reign look today? Well, he gave us a picture of what kingdom life looks like in the new and restored creation. And it was part of his double revolutionary thought. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like today when Jesus is running the world. This is, after all, what he told us to expect. The poor in spirit will be making the kingdom of heaven happen. The meek will be taking over the earth so gently that the powerful won't notice until it's too late. The peacemakers will be putting the arms manufacturers out of business. Those who are hungry and thirsty for God's justice will be speaking up on behalf of those at the bottom of the pile in our communities. The merciful will be surprising everybody by showing that there is a different way to do human relations other than being judgmental and eager to put everyone else down. You are the light of the world, he said. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus was announcing a program yet to be completed, but he was inviting his hearers then and now to join him in making it happen. I still am a skeptic. I still wrestle with the miraculous that I cannot comprehend physically. I still have trouble believing until I can see with my own eyes. But over the years, I've realized that there are different ways to test that. Heck, in the movies today, it's very hard to tell what is real and what is computer generated. Almost to the point that the only way to know is to actually ask the movie director and believe what he or she says. In my study of Jesus as a Jew and in history, I've been able to better rationalize the Gospels and comprehend what Jesus was experiencing, what he was thinking, what he was learning, and eventually how he was living out his life. It makes sense to me that Jesus could see the earnest Jewish hope of God's promises to Israel becoming distorted and desperate in a time when doing desperate things would crush them again. I can see Jesus wrestling with Scripture and with the advantage of living a simple peasant life, being able to view Scriptures differently, being able to put two and two together and having the courage to reinterpret and combine prophecies into his committed vocation of sacrifice. In this perspective, to me, Jesus was not just going through the motions as one who already knew the answers because he suddenly remembered that planning session with God from a billion years ago. Instead, Jesus used his mind and his soul to listen, learn, struggle with, and eventually answer God's calling. Now that's what it means to me to be truly human, truly my brother, truly the reflection of God's glory. So, to my brother Jesus, what do I say today? I say thank you for what you learned, for what you did in your life. I can never fully appreciate what went through your mind over your short 30 years on earth to have the love and courage to defeat the dark powers so that we can all live under new management. Thank you for continuing to be so close to me in God's heavenly realm, even though I can't see it yet. I know you are working and intervening with me from your side of the fence. I can see it in my own life. I see it in my family, and I can see it in the church. Please continue to intervene. And oh, by the way, please convey to God my continued request that he hasten that day when he decides to bring heaven and earth together fully and finally, so that I can shake your hand, speak to you face to face, and then worship our God together forever.